And yet we're going to read today from a book that kind of, we see the opposite. And it's not just the opposite from a distance, it's the opposite that's like it's an indictment of a nation's lifestyle and of the way a nation is living. And also just an indictment of like humanity's cause in case of how we live. And so hopefully you can see it in that because we're looking at the book of Hosea today. And there's few books in scripture that are as painful, as confrontational, and yet as beautiful as the book of Hosea. Because if you're not familiar with it, God uses the heartbreak of a shattered marriage as a living prophetic message regarding his relationship with his people through rich poetry and language. The book of Hosea, it compares the covenant relationship between Yahweh and God and Israel to a real life, deeply painful marriage between Hosea himself and his wife, Gomer. Now, we got to be careful when we look at this because it'd be easy to go like, oh, great, there's a book on marriage in the Bible. And we can just look at that book and help us understand marriage. And there's some maybe some things we're going to pull out that can apply to marriage. But primarily, it's not a descriptive book regarding marriage. And I say that, ironically, not unironically, because the verse that I chose for to go on our wedding invitations to go out for our wedding 26 years ago, or it probably was 27 years ago that they went out, was from Hosea. It was from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where it says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. I will betroth you to me in steadfast love and mercy. And I was like, oh, this is a beautiful verse for marriage. Knowing Hosea, I had studied Hosea at the time, and I knew what it was all about. But it's ironically not really first and foremost about marriage, but it is about a covenant relationship between people. It's about the hardship that we put God through in this relationship. See, the book's going to do something so much more than just a guidebook on how relationships work that way. God is placing his urgent message inside this relationship, this broken marriage, in order to reveal that even in the Old Testament, that the fierce and covenant love that God has, he pursues us with that love. That love that is holy. It's a love that refuses compromise. It's a love that sees sin clearly and yet moves towards the sinner in mercy. Hosea teaches us two devastating and beautiful truths at the same time. That our sin is far worse than we think it is, and God's love is far greater than we imagine it is. And so as we walk through this book, we're invited to feel something that most of us spend our lives trying to avoid. See, Hosea asks us and brings us to a place of confronting the true devastation of sin. And not only in the world out there, but within our own hearts. Because sin isn't just a mere collection of mistakes. It's not just adding up a few things that we've done wrong. It's not simply moral weakness or spiritual immaturity. Sin fractures relationships. Sin distorts our desires. Sin blinds our souls. And it slowly pulls us away from God, who you're created to know. But we can praise God that judgment, it doesn't have to be the end of our stories. Because running through each chapter of Hosea is the relentless mercy of God. Again and again, we witness as the astonishing lengths to which God will go to forgive, to restore, to redeem, and to pursue that which has been broken. His grace is so much greater than our rebellion. And his mercy, it reaches It reaches where our shame keeps us hidden. And so for this Sunday and next, we're going to walk through that same story of Hosea from two different vantage points. First from ours and then from God's. But at the center of both perspectives lies one crucial issue, and that is desire. Every time I say that word in my head, I can hear you two going, desire. And I listened to a lot of you two growing up. I was one of those bands that stuck with me growing up. So I can hear it every time with the drum beats just in there. Anyways, because desire always reveals who we truly are beneath the surface. What we long for, it eventually shapes what we worship. And what we worship shapes how we live. And how what shapes how we live becomes who we are and what we believe. And right at the center, Hosea, God declares what he truly desires from his people. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Steadfast love and knowing him. Not knowledge about God, knowledge of him, knowing him intimately and having a steadfast love. That's what he requires. Not all the work we can do, not offerings, not sacrifices, not those things, but love and intimate relationship. And then a note at the end of Hosea, at the very end, it closes with a sober warning for every generation. Regarding everything written in Hosea, it says this, "Let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. And for the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." And so as we look at Hosea, and maybe as you read through Hosea over the next couple of weeks or study it, and maybe I know in Heartstrong we're a little off on our timelines here, but as you've worked through Hosea, that's my prayer that as you go through it, you'll understand these things, that you'll recognize what God has in them for us so that you can walk in them. Most of us, we tend to see life in only a couple dimensions, in two dimensions. We see people and we see their actions. We see cause and effect. We see failures. We see consequences. We see Hosea in the story and we see Gomer in the story. We see ourselves and we see our desires. But Hosea insists that there is another dimension to these things. And that dimension is God himself. Because until we see God's perspective, we'll never fully understand either the severity of our sin or the depths of his mercy. Because if we read Hosea focusing on its tragic marriage story, we miss the heart of the book entirely. Because this is ultimately not a book about Hosea and Gomer. It's a story about God and us. And it's both devastating and breathtaking. Hosea opens in verse 2 with this. He says, "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, 'Go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord.'" What a harsh thing. In our heads, in our culture today, it sounds almost inconceivable that God would ask something like that of him. To enter a marriage where you know that the marriage is going to have infidelity. To choose that marriage as a prophetic voice for the nation. It sounds incomprehensible for us today that Hosea would be like, check, doing it, got it. It's hard. And yet, it should speak to us again of what I just talked about. Of what he said in chapter 6, verse 6. My heart is that you have a steadfast love and a knowledge of God. It's something that we would have to assume that Hosea has for God, that in the midst of this, he can go, God, that don't make sense, but I'm going to trust you anyway. I'm going to trust you anyway in the midst of what seemingly looks like a disaster. Seemingly what in the normal culture would say, there's harsh reaction to those actions. Hosea's prophecy isn't just spoken. He isn't like some of the other prophets where God's just like, go and tell them about how bad they are and how this relationship is going to have to go through a reordering here of things. He's going to say, your life is going to be that example. His obedience became that living sermon. And for us, although different in what the sermon is, it's not that different. It's just different in how we get to tell the sermon with our lives today. Because the gospel is never merely words that we say. The gospel must be embodied within us. The truth of what God, who God is and how God saves, it must be embodied within us in how we live it out. Christianity is never just a proclamation. It's proclamation and transformation together. It's truth spoken and truth lived. It's both word and action. In Hosea, if we continue reading in verses 3-5, it says this. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And to understand the weight of this name, already we can go like, Bud got stuck with a really bad name, right? We all think of baby names, and when people name their kids and stuff, they're like, oh, why'd you choose that name? You can just imagine Hosea having to say why he had chose Jezreel. Well, that's an interesting choice. Why'd you choose that? Because God will avenge Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and he will strike down Israel. You'd be like, oh, well, that's an interesting choice for a name, right? That's an interesting choice. You could have gone with Hosea, you know, like Hosea Jr. That would have been an option too, right? But beyond that, the larger story of what's going on, we have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, and we can see that Jezreel carries a memory of rebellion, of violence, of idolatry, and the rejection of Yahweh God. It was a place that was stained by unfaithfulness, and now the first child that was born into this relationship, this prophetic marriage, carries the name of judgment. God's promise that I will break the bow of Israel, to break the bow of Israel, was to shatter a nation's strength completely. And God's declaring that Israel's power, their pride, and their false security, it's all going to collapse because of their unfaithfulness. And so Hosea becomes this painfully personal message for us. Why? Because God always confronts us in the place of our sin. In the place of our sin is where he wants to meet us face to face and say, this is the consequences of your actions. This is where we need to make things right. Jesus consistently does this through the Gospels. We can see it when he goes to the house of Zacchaeus. He says, I'll come to your house to eat with you. That's the center of his greed and of his corruption. He's a tax collector that skims off the top and takes more money for himself and has built wealth and a big house and all lovely, nice things by taking from the rest of his Jewish compatriots. And Jesus goes to that center of his greed. When he meets a woman caught in adultery, it's in the middle of her shame and her public condemnation that he meets her. He exposes the hidden pride of the Pharisees who believe that their outward righteousness could save them. Jesus always looks to confront right where the sin is, not in some lesser place or in us trying to compensate or earn from it. Jesus never minimized their sin, but neither did he avoid those who sin. He wasn't repelled by them so that he wouldn't even go near them. Instead, he meets them right where they are. He made space for them, meeting them precisely where they were broken in order to restore them. See, in our lives, pride always diminishes our souls. It does it doubly by saying first that my sin is not so bad. It's not that bad. What I'm doing doesn't grieve God that much. Or God is not that good. And you may not think of yourself as saying that, but that's the other half of the equation. In order to lower the weight of your sin, you have to lower the goodness of God. You have to say, like, it's not that bad because he's not that great, so it's not going to offend him that much. In the naming of the son Jezreel, it strips all of those illusions away. God lovingly and painfully reveals the truth about Israel's condition. And the truth, it always feels harsh when the truth comes. Somebody rips off a Band-Aid for you and gives you just a truth bomb, and you're like, oh, wow, was there no sugar you could have put in that with it, you know, and make that a little sweeter? That hurt when you gave that little truth there. But truth always feels harsh because when you confront things, when you confront sin, it feels so abrupt and so harsh and so anti whatever you're stuck in. Sin always destroys. Sin always wounds. Sin always separates. Sin promises freedom while actually producing slavery. And see, God's judgment in Hosea, it's not cruelty. We can look at this and go, man, he's being cruel to Hosea and to Gomer and to Israel and how he's going to speak all this over them. But his judgment there isn't cruelty. It's mercy. It's mercy that is severe enough to tell the truth. Have you ever not wished that somebody had told you the truth earlier in a journey that you were on, where you're walking down a path and this path is leading you nowhere good, and you wish that somebody had come earlier and said and ripped the Band-Aid off and exposed it for what it was and like shocked you out of that? You wish you had been confronted earlier because you know the extent that that sin had taken you. God tells the truth because he intends to redeem us. God speaks the truth because his choice is to see us turn from those things and come to him. Now for Hosea and Gomer and their relationship, so they have this one awesome young son named Jezreel, and then another child comes along. But this time we see a change. When you read verses 6 and 7, it says this of chapter 1, it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Another great name. My little princess, No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now, if we give a careful reading to this, to what he's saying there, he deliberately omits something on purpose. It only says that she bore a daughter. The first time, she bore him a son. Now she only bears a daughter. There's no mention of Hosea because it's not his kid. The silence speaks volumes. The child's name becomes even more heartbreaking. There's no mercy. And yet we contrast this with the heart of God that we know from elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The tragedy here is not that compassion has disappeared from God's character. The tragedy that is that Israel's wandered so far in rebellion that judgment now stands in the place that blessing once stood. See, in the natural, Hosea, he's not the biological father of this little girl, the child's name, named at the very place of brokenness. And then comes another child. In verses 8 to 9 of the chapter 1, it says, then after she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Another child, again, not Hosea's. A marriage that had begun with covenant hope now stands fractured. A people once rescued from slavery now stand alienated from God. The garden that was declared very good in the origins of their story had become a world filled with shame, a world filled with division and death. And in it, the question is, what do we deserve? Because Hosea forces every honest reader to confront something that we naturally resist. Humanity's problem is deeper than just behavior modification. It's not just do better, be better. It's not just like curb some of the bad habits and everything's going to be okay. Our issue is not merely that we fail to do enough good things. And it's not simply just that we need to stop doing bad things. Our deepest problem is that sin has disordered our desires and fractured our relationship with God himself. Hosea, it tears apart the comfortable illusion that we're mostly fine. This book prepares our hearts for grace by first forcing us to wrestle honestly with one uncomfortable word, deserve. Deserve. See, Israel does not deserve mercy. Israel deserves separation. Israel deserves the name, not my people. They consistently broke the covenant that God had asked them to keep. And if we're honest before God, so do we. And apart from grace, we too wandered. We too have desired lesser gods. We too have trusted ourselves instead of trusting in God. God has not changed. His character has remained steadfast through it all. His covenant love is still the pure love that he has given us right from the beginning, and his mercy remains available to us all. It is humanity that is changed through repeated unfaithfulness. And yet, even here, even in that, astonishingly, God begins planting seeds of hope. Right in the middle of judgment, Hosea reaches back into the covenant promise given to Abraham. And God says through Hosea in verses 10 to 11, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Did you catch it? In the place where it says you don't belong or you don't measure up. You're not my people. In the place of our rebellion, in the place of shame, in the place of judgment, in the place where mercy seems impossible, and in the place where people deserve the name, not my people, God meets us there. God meets us there. God met me there. Because God, if God does not come there, if he does not come when we're in that place, then there's no hope for us at all. We can never rightly understand redemption until we clearly see what we have been redeemed from. Love can never be fully grasped when we try to measure it with the language of earning, with the language of deserving. That's the way transactions work. I work, I earn, and that's it. The covenant love never does that. It's never of earning or deserving. It's freely given. The true hero of Hosea is not Hosea. Despite his willingness to repeatedly go and find his wife who had left him to go after other men, she repeatedly does this and comes back with children that are not his own. Despite him always taking her back and not just going, fine, I'll take her back and she can live in the house, but embracing her back as his wife. Despite that, he's not the hero of the story. The hero is God himself. It's our God who moves towards the unfaithful. It's our God who pursues the undeserving. It's our God who refuses to abandon his covenant people. It's our God who speaks mercy into places where mercy should not exist. Next Sunday, we're going to look at this identical story from God's vantage point. We're going to anchor our hearts once again, in pursuing a love that is available to every single one of us today, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done. Because all of Hosea ultimately points us towards Jesus. Jesus enters those deepest places of human brokenness, and he takes on our judgment on himself. And the cross is where that holiness of God and mercy collide. The cross is where God tells the full truth about sin without withdrawing his love from all of us. And that's why the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians we can feel the weight of it when we read it alongside of Hosea. In chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Right there, in that place of sin, in that place of undeserved mercy, in the place where we should be called not God's people, right there comes this two-word turnaround that changes everything. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that amazing? To know that God loves us so deeply, that he cares for us so deeply, that he knew everything that we were going to do or will do or have done. He knew it all and said, I love you. I'm coming for you. I'll take that penalty of sin. I'll take the shame, the brokenness, the hurt. I'll take it all on the cross so that you can be restored and made new in him. And that you no longer have to do works of the flesh, but you can do works of the Spirit that God has prepared for you to do. Hosea speaks to us deeply if we allow it to. If we allow that relationship, we can all relate to the idea of a marriage. And we can all understand the brokenness of a broken marriage. We can all understand that if it's just on repeat in someone's lives, just the raw brokenness that would leave somebody with. And then maybe we can understand what sin does in us in our relationship with God. And instead of driving us to shame, it can drive us into his everlasting love, where we can respond with steadfast love and knowing him. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your love. We thank you that you care so deeply about us. That when we were far from you, when we were dead in our sin, you still loved us. In all the different acts that we've done, in the sins that we've committed, that we've turned our back on you and we've sought other things instead of you, your steadfast love remains. We're so thankful for who you are. We're so thankful for your son, Jesus, who made a way for us to be reunited and restored to you. God, may we be a people of steadfast love who grow in intimacy and knowledge of you. May we be people that live out our faith, not just in words, but in action. Thank you so much, God. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.